We just thank you that we could just sing that simple song there that just reminds us that knowing you is worth more than everything else. And how you made that possible, that we could know you through Jesus who died on the cross for our sin. And that we, our righteousness would not get us, our own self-righteousness would not get us even close to you. We fell so short. And yet, Jesus offers us his righteousness in exchange for our unrighteousness by grace through faith. And how we can actually know you. It's just so mind-boggling. And we just say thank you. And now as we see Paul's story, may it just help us to reflect on our story. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, I was just reflecting as we move. I know we're in the summer months, but the 35 or so who are down the hall, the 27 children that are down there. We used to do a children's sermon. I don't know what we'll do down the road, but I just wanted you to know they're down there. And great workers, always going to need volunteers as children's ministry and youth and other things have been such a big part of our church. So, hey, turn your Bibles to Philippians 3, and thank you, worship team. The whole set was great. That last song could have been written by Paul, or actually was inspired by Paul, and the text we're going to look at. So this is our 11th message in Philippians of this prison epistle of joy. We've taken several weeks to show or demonstrate that joy is woven all throughout the book. Last week we saw Paul encourage us to rejoice in the Lord. He wrote, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and safety for you." And he didn't mind reminding us to continually rejoice. Joy, have joy, be rejoicing from a prison cell. He wanted to always remind you, remind us what we needed. But then he did warn about a danger that could happen to our joy. He said in verse 2, look out for the dogs. Now the dogs, that was not a complimentary term. The dogs were referred to the Judaizers or the group of people who were trying to make the born-again Gentiles take on circumcision. In other words, they needed to take on some self-righteousness, some outward activity and rituals, faith plus works to their salvation. And Paul calls them dogs. And he says, look out for those who mutilate the flesh, they're evildoers. So Paul strenuously objected, saying you can't add anything to your faith to make you more saved or to make you saved. Faith plus works for righteousness actually steals your joy. That was Paul's warning. And so and he concluded last week's text by saying we should not boast in our accomplishments. He says in verse 3, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh or in our self-righteousness. So believers in Christ are the true circumcision, the true believer. And we can't put any confidence in our spiritual identity, our religious identity, our religious activity. We put no we don't boast anything but the cross. So that's important to know and remind ourselves that he said, you know, don't boast in your accomplishments because he's about ready to list all of his. We're going to see Paul share his personal testimony about his coming to faith in Christ. So you can find the actual account, which we will look at in Acts 9. You can see him tell an angry mob his testimony in Acts 22. You can tell him, he tells his testimony to a King Agrippa who's almost persuaded in Acts 26. What is a testimony? Well, one website says a testimony, a Christian testimony, can be about a person's journey to becoming a Christian, also known as a conversion story. Or it can be a way in which God has shown up in a person's life. Perhaps it's a lesson God taught them as a reminder, or a reminder he gave them. Sometimes it's an answered prayer or a victory over sin. Sometimes it's a way in which God provided extraordinarily in a tough situation. It's all these things and more. When we talk about God working in our lives, it's a testimony. Steve Lawson writes, every believer has a testimony how they came to faith in Christ. In these verses, Paul presents his to us. Any testimony of true faith in Christ has two parts. The first part is a description of the life before conversion, which recounts how lost the believer once was in sin. The second part is then about coming, knowing Christ, and what's happened after knowing Christ. This may include the time and the circumstances when they turn away from sin and repentance. He says, a testimony, if it was written in two volumes, could be, number one volume would be B.C., before Christ, and then A.D., after deliverance. I like that, so I'm borrowing it. So when we look at Paul, we're like, my goodness, he had such a dramatic testimony, and mine was just, you know, at a church service or in a Sunday school or a WANA program, and it wasn't, there were no lights. So I want to remind us that whoever you are, if you've come to Christ, a miracle happened. You were brought from death to life, from darkness to light. And when the Bible says we're born again, it happens the same way with Paul and with me and with you. Now, the circumstances around it might be different, but the actual process of being born again by the Spirit, by grace through faith, is the same for everybody. And if you're a believer today, you have a testimony. So let's see three things in Paul's testimony this morning. Number one, in his testimony, we see his assets. Usually in testimonies, we sometimes list sins. Paul lists his assets. Look at verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now he's listing all of these as his assets. Remember in verse 3 he said, don't boast in any accomplishments. But what he's saying is, if you're going to do that, or if I did that, I would have more than those of you who are boasting. He's very strong in writing that the believer's confidence is not in our identity or our activity, it's in Christ. It's not personal effort. It's not self-righteousness. So he would say that we have our identity in Christ and our activity comes from knowing Christ. But let's look at his seven assets. He was circumcised on the eighth day. So that's important. The law of Moses required a baby boy to be circumcised on the eighth day. So Paul had a good religious beginning. There are many in our world today and in our country who've had a good religious beginning. Maybe they, some would say, they went to church before they were even born. Others would say they were baptized as infants, or they were dedicated as a baby. Mom and dad told them they were dedicated. And so they had a good religious beginning. But that doesn't save you. Paul says he was an Israelite. Paul belonged to the nation of Israel. As an Israelite, he was part of the chosen people of God, blessed by God, and many assumed just because they were a part of the nation that they were right with God. And there are some today, perhaps, who think just because they were born in the right place, just because they've been blessed, because their family has all sorts of blessings, that they are just blessed by God. That doesn't save you. As we approach the 4th of July, being American doesn't save you. Third thing, he says he's a Benjamite. He was of the lineage of one of the two tribes that remained faithful to the lineage of King David. The northern kingdom, they formed the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom just disappears to history. He had a good family lineage, a good family tree. And there are some who have a good family tree. In fact, grandma and grandpa are some of the best Christians in town, the best Christians at church. Mom and dad aren't bad either. And we're just always talking about our family tree. My grandparents were Christians. That's a blessing, but it doesn't save you. Paul says he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Well, commentators say that he was born a Hebrew, raised a Hebrew, and knew the Hebrew language. I mean, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. There was no one who was more Hebrew than Paul. And so he was raised right. And there are people today who are raised right. They were brought to church from the day mom and dad just drug them to church. That's some people's testimony, by the way. And they went to Bible school, and they did go to church for special events, or maybe we even were in Sunday school where they were little. They were raised right. That doesn't make you a Christian. Paul was a Pharisee. Now, we take that as a very negative term. In fact, when we want to kind of back somebody off who's being a little legalistic, you're just a Pharisee. You know, I mean, very negative, right? Not in Paul's day. Paul's day was, this was very much a very prestigious position. These were the people who were very deeply committed to the law and to God's word. They memorized it. They taught it. They upheld it. And yet, the Pharisees of that day were whitewashed tombs who had a form of religion but didn't know God. So it is possible to own a Bible, read it once in a while, even go to a Sunday school class. It's possible to do all that, and just know that doesn't save you. Paul was zealous. He said he was, as to zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. And by the way, he wasn't just a namby-pamby persecutor of the church. I mean, Acts 26, when he's talking to King Agrippa, he says this in verse 11, "And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Paul went to foreign cities with raging fury to kill Christians. Now, it's obvious if you look in today's world, we have religious or cultural zealots everywhere, of all stripes. Zeal does not equal salvation. You can be zealous for the wrong thing. The last one really blows me away because Paul says he was blameless, like kind of perfect. Quite a statement that Paul would claim this, that he was outwardly moral and before other people, blameless. In other words, other people couldn't say, Paul is this and Paul's that, and I saw Paul in this place and I saw Paul over there one time. No, there was no one could lay a charge against Paul. Now, we know he wasn't blameless before God, but But apparently he lived such a life in a moral way that he was pretty admired. And people looked to him as a moral example. And living a moral life is commendable. It doesn't save you. Lawson writes, Paul is saying that if mere religious efforts could gain anyone acceptance from God, then I, Paul, am at the head of the list. If anyone could find salvation through self-righteousness, that was me, Paul says. So Paul's like, I can brag better than anybody. Now, I remember in a seminary class, we all were supposed to start with telling our testimony. And I don't know what it is about seminary that's a little intimidating even to do that. But we all go around, and I was near the end, and everybody's just telling all their sin stories and how horrible of a life they came from, and God dramatically changed them. And I got to the end, and I'm my turn. I'm like, I am so sorry. I don't really have a terrible past. I was raised in church and had Christian parents, and one day I gave my life to Jesus, you know. And so I'm kind of apologizing. I was young at the time. Just quit looking at me like that. And so then some people came up to me and said, you know what? I'm glad God saved you from that. And your testimony is just as dramatic as our testimony. You see, Paul didn't list a bunch of sins, but he fell just as short. And sometimes we think, oh, I'm a pretty good person. I go to church and, you know, and mom and dad told me to say please and thank you and make eye contact, you know. I fall just as short as someone who killed somebody or robbed a bank. And the change in that person's life is just as dramatic because there's a miracle. We come from death to life, from darkness to light. But in Paul's testimony, we see his assets, and then we see his encounter. Look at verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So the very first word, but, indicates that there's a reversal here. He was trusting all his impressive assets, his credentials, his religious identity, his religious activity to gain righteousness, but something happened, or you might say someone happened. And everyone in this room who know Jesus can think back to that moment when the Holy Spirit just sort of was knocking on your heart's door and you became aware of your sin. It may have taken some time to understand it, but you came aware of your sin and you asked the Lord to forgive you of your sin. You acknowledged that he died on the cross for your sin, that he rose again as Lord of all, and you embraced him as Lord and Savior. An encounter. You had an encounter. So he's on the road to Damascus, and he's going to have this encounter, and his priorities are going to be flipped, and he's going to consider all his assets as losses. My Holman commentator writes, while these credentials and accomplishments are impressive, Paul placed no stock or confidence in them. After his encounter with Jesus, Jewish observers would place him at the top of religious elite. He placed all of those accomplishments in the debit column. Why? Because nothing belonged in the profit column except Jesus. He counted all those as losses for the sake of Christ. So let's revisit this first encounter that he had with Jesus in Acts chapter 9, this dramatic conversion experience. Acts 9, verses 1 through 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." And the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. And Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. So we have this dramatic encounter. He's on his way to arrest and perhaps kill Christians. And on the road to Damascus, he's arrested by Jesus. And of course, you know, he had that vision. There was actually a voice that others heard. And he just said, "Who are you, Lord?" So he had some idea that this was a heavenly conversation. But he wasn't just God, he was Jesus, who was then Saul, was persecuting. Well, then God sent a man named Ananias. He showed up and told Ananias in a vision what to do, to go and help Paul. And the account continues in verse 17. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hand on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord has appeared to you on the road by which you came, and has sent me here that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes. He regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. Wow. So Ananias kind of explained what's happening, and prays, and the scales fall off Paul's eyes. He can see. I think also scales fell off the eyes of his heart. And he encounters Jesus, and he is baptized, filled with the Holy Spirit, just like everyone who gives their heart to Christ is filled with the Holy Spirit. How dramatic was the change? Well, verse 20 says, "And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue." Wow, immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called on his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving he was the Christ. So here you have this guy who's going one way, B.C., before Christ, and he is zealously going after Christians. He is going to uphold the law, uphold his self-righteousness, kill Christian people. He encounters Jesus, and all of a sudden, immediately, a change is made. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he is proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God. And all his assets are now losses for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ. Paul turned his self-righteous activity, his self-righteous identity, and gave it over to Christ. And I want to ask you, do you remember when you gave it all to Christ? I know there wasn't a bright light, but I don't know of a greater miracle than a wanted child coming and hearing about Jesus, and they give their heart to Christ, or somebody who's joined a small group and they really hear about Jesus for the first time, how you can know Jesus for the first time, and God arranges for all that, and you hear the gospel and you surrender. For me, it was a 9-year-old boy with this revival meeting at a church, and I remember to this day that happened. But God, I wasn't the only one, by the way, so he didn't do it all just for me, but it feels that way, you know. When something's scheduled and you happen to be there, just happen to be there, and God arranges all that, and you give your heart and life to Christ because you hear his nudge, and you just say yes to Jesus. Friends, have you had an encounter with Jesus? In Paul's testimony, we see his assets, we see the encounter, and then we see the calculation. Look at verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul does an accounting. He's got all these assets, and now he counts them as deficits, as losses. Compared to knowing the glorious Jesus, the worth of knowing Jesus, everything he thought he was accomplishing is now rubbish. All his assets, all his religious identity, all his moral activity, trash compared to knowing Jesus. My ESV study Bible says Paul's accounting, however, has changed completely. What formerly went into Paul's gain column, his power, his prestige, his obedience, now go into the loss column. Likewise, the crucified Messiah, whom he assumed must be a loss, is now seen as the ultimate gain. MacArthur writes, all of the cherished treasures in his gain column suddenly become deficits, and Jesus is the only asset. So all his assets are rubbish compared to knowing Jesus. Now, you can know people on different levels. Like, you can read a biography and say, I think I know Abraham Lincoln a little bit better. Or you might have some sports or pop star that you think you know a little bit better because you follow them on Twitter. Really. Or you might even start to get to know the waitress at the Pie Bird or the clerk at the Dollar General because you have conversations with them because you care about them, you're kind, and you go back multiple times. And they know in my case I'm a pastor, so I want to find out more. But that's kind of on a surface level, at least initially. This word know here is more of an experiential knowing, where you actually know someone because you're like living with them. And there's nothing really hidden. You do life with them. It's very similar to a husband and wife or parents and children who are living together and really know each other better than anybody else. This is the way we get to know God. Through Jesus, experientially. We don't just read his biography. We don't just have surface conversations and hope he hears us. He knows us as believers, and we know him. And Paul says, everything I thought I was accomplishing in this life doesn't even come close to the value of knowing Jesus. Experientially, personally. Paul writes, and to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. In other words, Paul had this epiphany on the road to Damascus that all his self-righteous efforts, keeping the law, being moral, trying to get to heaven on his own, was rubbish. He needed a righteousness that could be found only in God through Jesus. And see, Jesus offers us his righteousness for our unrighteousness. And by the way, Paul discovered that his righteousness was his filthy rags to God. So whether or not you've got this horrific past, whether or not you got this moral past, you both fall short of the glory of God. You both need Jesus. We all need Jesus. And Paul's prayer, his desire, is to know Christ, to know the power of Christ's resurrection, and to share in his sufferings. Now listen to me. When you commit to Christ and you're just totally changed, you realize, whoa, everything I thought was important is gone. Now I got Jesus. I've gained Jesus in heaven and eternal life. The Holy Spirit's in me. I want to know him more. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to share in his sufferings. I mean, it's very similar, again, going back to the husband and wife who says, I'm going to take you for good or bad. Richer for poorer, sickness and in health, blessing and suffering. Right? That's how much I want to know Jesus because of what he's done. We don't seek suffering. It just comes. And we don't stop loving Jesus in that. In fact, sometimes he's just sweeter when that happens. Those of you who've walked with the Lord for a long time know what it means. I mean, life is hard. He's good and sweet. Paul lost everything. But then he realized, I've lost nothing. I've gained everything in Christ. And Jesus taught this principle in Matthew 16, verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? So whatever you think you're accomplishing in this life, maybe it's religious accolades, morality, maybe it's just riches of this world, popularity, fame, all of that is rubbish compared to knowing Jesus. And Jesus said, if you hold on to all of that, you'll lose me. If you turn your back on that, embrace me, you'll have everything. So in Paul's testimony, we see his assets, we see his encounter, and we see his calculation, and he came to the conclusion it was worth giving up everything to follow Jesus. So I want to ask this question in conclusion. Do you have a story? If you've ever encountered Jesus, have you encountered Jesus? I know most of you, but I don't want to assume anything. You know, there's always somebody who, because they live a pretty good life and because they come to church, they think they're okay. But according to Paul, you need an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, a personal encounter where you are known and you know God through Jesus personally and experientially. So you do that by simply, I remember when I came to Christ, I did feel, although I had an understanding as a young boy just the nudge of the Holy Spirit who began to just kind of just knock on my heart's door, and I became aware that I was a sinner as much as you can when you're a young boy, and just giving my life to Christ. That was a defining moment. It wasn't the church I grew up in. It wasn't the organizations I was a part of. It was my life given to Christ. So, would you stop striving today for self-righteousness, for trying to beat whatever you're trying to beat, to pull yourself up by your self-righteous bootstraps, and just say yes to Jesus? Will you give your life to Christ today? Today is the day of salvation. To the believers in the room, can you say with Paul that you desire to know him? Once you get to know somebody, like I know my wife when we first dated and married, I want to know more about you. How can I help you? She's better at that than I am. But I want to know more about you. And I'm willing to go through whatever we go through. And are you willing to, do you desire to know Jesus more, the power of his resurrection, and to share in his sufferings when they come? I mean, that's someone who's just like, I am sold out to Jesus. So would you commit to get to know him more and more? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for the opportunity to share Paul's story and just kind of drop in my story, but to help us think through each of our stories. And I'm so grateful that Paul reminds us that his religious identity, his moral activity, did not secure a relationship with you. And his self-righteousness, which was better than most, fell short of the glory of God. And you broke through. Wow, if there's anybody that's perhaps had a harder heart than Paul, I don't know. But he was just raging in the other direction. And you stopped him in his tracks, arrested him, and then his encounter ended up with baptism and filling of the Holy Spirit, and the rest is history. Lord, there may be someone here today who you just need to arrest and stop in their tracks and to say, you are raging in the wrong direction. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would just deal with whoever that is, and that you might bring them into a relationship with you, that they might turn over their struggles to you, and they might follow you. God, for the rest of us, may we really just think about our story and what you've done in our lives and everything we think we accomplish in this world. And we may accomplish some significant things, but they're rubbish compared to knowing you. And God, may we have the desire to know you more, to know the power of your resurrection, and to share in your suffering when they come. Because we're that committed to you because you died for us. So help us now as we sing this last song and respond in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you're able, stand and join the worship team. And if you need to talk to me for whatever reason, to give your life to Christ, or you want to come to the altar, we haven't had a lot of that lately. COVID's over, kind of, sort of. I mean, we'll leave you alone. Come to the altar and get right with God. Let's sing.